It's great to be together worshiping God and looking into His Word. And sometimes it gets a little lonely for me coming up on Sunday. So I brought my wife of many years, 17 and a half years, just to help me out. You know, she's going to keep me company a little bit. So let's be opening our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We are cruising through the Gospel of Mark, and if you're just joining us today for the first time, we've been going through this incredible book, the shortest of the four stories of Jesus, sort of biopics of Jesus, and we're doing a little bit of text in each chapter and really drilling down into some amazing ways that Jesus made impact, made his mark in the world 2,000 years ago, and his legacy reverberates into today, and how we can imitate that and make a mark in our own lives. So Mark chapter 7, we'll be kind of paraphrasing and summarizing some of the beginning parts. You can look on with me as I talk about the first few verses, and then we'll land in verse 15 in just a minute. So Mark 7. So basically what you're seeing, if you're looking at your Bibles or scrolling through your phones, is that some religious leaders are watching Jesus. They got a close eye on Jesus and his little posse that is growing over time. And like some politicians, these religious leaders, they really enjoyed the power that they had. They really enjoyed the position and the authority that they had in the Jewish culture, being people that are respected, having the uniform on that drew people's attention, getting the best seats wherever they went, known in culture, known as they walked through the streets, known in the synagogue. Everybody knew them. People would come to them, oh, rabbi, oh, priest, oh, religious leader, would you pray for me? Would you bless me? Would you give me some of what you have? So they felt pretty good. Things are going pretty well for the religious leaders at the time. But what was happening as Jesus grew his group is that the religious leaders were feeling a little jealous, feeling a little threatened, feeling like, this guy does miracles. Well, how can I compete with that? The new guy is coming in and making his mark, and public opinion is shifting. So they're starting to lose their position. So what do? By chapter 7, they are watching Jesus for what? For him to make a mistake, to catch him in a trap, to see him making a mistake, to draw those followers back, to expose him as a fraud that they think that he is. So in chapter 7, they catch Jesus' followers doing something that goes against the tradition of their elders. What is that? They were eating food without washing their hands first. Oh man, didn't your mama tell you to wash your hands before you ate? Has anyone sinned in this way in the last few days? All right, yeah, we're all admitting it. Good thing it's not a biblical mandate in the New Testament that you have to wash your hands with soap and water before you eat your food, although it's probably a good idea. So, these guys think they got them. All right, here it is. We have traditions. We've got written rules. We've got things that we've put down on paper that says it is against the Jewish law to eat. It is unclean spiritually to eat without washing first. So they confront Jesus. And what does Jesus do? How does he handle it? Well, he crushes their little critique, all right? He rolls with them. He's like, okay, let me tell you something. You're so concerned about your religious traditions that you are nullifying the word of God. You are obliterating the divine intention of his message all for your own sake, all to protect your traditions and your authority. And he says, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says at one point, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. If you see in verse 15 in the text that you're reading along with here in Mark 7, Jesus also says nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. You know, he says these things and then he sort of turns as he often did and has a private conversation. You know, he's in a crowd and they're going back and forth and it's a whole bunch of people. And then often he would withdraw and he would just make sure, just check in with his closest followers, the apostles. Are you guys good? Do you understand what I'm saying? And in verse 18, they didn't get it. And he says this thing, are you so dull? Has anyone ever said that to you? Are you so dull? No one's ever said that to me. Maybe today I'll hear it for the first time from one of you. Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing enters a person from the outside can defile them? Verse 19, for it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of their body. He's talking about food being clean and unclean. And then in verse 19, it says, in saying this, Jesus declared all bacon clean. All right. That was a day in history that we will not soon forget. All right. All right, so I want you to just to log a couple of themes that are happening here before we get to our main text, which is verse 24 in just a minute. The themes are there's inside, there's outside. There's clean, there's unclean. So keep that in mind, bank it for now. And we're going to come back to all this, and we're going to read the main text for today. It was an incredible story of a situation that happened between Jesus, his disciples, and this woman. So let's read there together in verse 24. You guys there? All right. And after I read, Arlene's going to come and break down the text a little bit. It says in verse 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he couldn't keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Jesus responds, "First let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone.
So I don't know if you've ever read a passage in the Bible and felt deeply offended. Because this is the reaction I incurred when I first read this passage. And it resulted in me digging in deeply into God's word and figuring out what I felt, what I believed, and then what I would walk away changed with because of it. And so this passage led me to its sister mirror passage in Matthew 15, which also is of the same account. And we read there that in these both parallels, this woman is born Syrophoenician. She is from a place in that world that is very clearly known by certain characteristics. These are Canaanite people. And historically, there's a lot of, you know, animosity between the Jews and the Canaanites. If you remember, they are the descendants of Ham, the sons of Noah, one of the sons of Noah. And if you recall Genesis 9, there was a curse laid on Ham. And because of that curse, it was assumed that there was generational propensity towards sexual perversion and impurity. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the descendants of Ham. This is Canaan, right? And so the Jews actually felt justified because in Jeremiah 25, we see God's wrath against the wicked descendants, these Canaanites. It is so clear how God feels about Canaan that the Jews felt justified. Oh, that's how God feels. So I feel this way about these people. I am justified in my hatred towards these people. And I don't know if you've ever felt things like that before. I know even for me, dealing with all that's happening in South America and the country that my mother was born in, and my whole family, aside from my mother, lives in Venezuela, I can feel that animosity rising when I think about the injustices against the people there. I start to, you know, my stomach turns every time I read an article, when the news goes on, I feel it. And I almost feel justified to have a deep anger and hatred towards specific people. I don't know if you relate to that, but that is something that I've dealt with. So the Jews felt this deeply. They felt it was a righteous hatred towards the Canaanites. So much so that the word Canaanite was synonymous with the word unclean, filthy, Canaanite. So why does Jesus choose to go to Tyre and Sidon? Why does he choose to go through the land of the Canaans? So the answer is looking deeper into the scripture. In verse 24, it says, Jesus left that place. So what place? What place did he leave just recently? Where was he just before that? He was in Galilee with those Pharisees, right? Talking to them and then trying to teach his disciples a lesson in response to what they saw there. Remember the lip service and hearts far from God? But he pulls them aside and tries to explain it, but they don't get it. They're dull, right? So he says, all right, I'm going to take you on a road trip and we're going to show you. You didn't see it there, so we're going to give you an object lesson here through the land of Canaan. But as he is on his way to show them this living parable, he gets an even better opportunity. Because along the way, a Canaanite woman, not just a Canaanite, right, the unclean, but a woman that is coming to him and speaking to him directly, pleading with him. In a social setting, this would not happen. This wouldn't even be possible. And so she goes to him and pulls him aside and asks him this emotional request. In the Matthew account, we actually see a few more details there. It says that he ignores her. He doesn't listen to her reply. Maybe not ignores, but just doesn't reply to her, right? So it seems as though he's ignoring her to everybody else. So much so that the apostles around him are like, Jesus, deal with this woman. Mm-hmm. She keeps on calling out to you. And honestly, they tell him to tell her to go away. Mm. They actually didn't have the guts to talk to her. So they asked Jesus to do it, you know, tell her to go away. So Jesus takes this opportunity instead of telling her to go away. And I think about parents sometimes, you know, with toddlers when they're fighting. And it seems like the parent is ignoring them because in the parent's heart of hearts, they're praying they'll figure it out somehow. You know, like something I've taught them will prevail, but it doesn't, right? And then they have to get involved. And then a good parent takes that opportunity to teach their children a lesson, mm-hmm. right? So here's Jesus teaching them this needed lesson. But he makes a statement within earshot of the woman that seems derogatory and harsh, right? It seems inconsistent. Verse 27 says that he states that if you take the food from the children of Israel, that it wouldn't be right to throw it to the dogs, to the Canaanites. And we'll unpack that dog part a little bit more later. But the historic Jesus here would have been recognized as a rabbi. Right? He would have been this teacher with influence and authority. And rabbis had Talmudim, students, those that would follow them and be there listening for nuggets of wisdom. And they would, you know, have discussions with the rabbi and learn things from him and try to imitate him. And there was a posture that a Talmudim would take with the rabbi, which would be to kneel before him. And here this woman kneels before Jesus. Much like the student or the Talmudim. This is revolutionary that she would do this. And Jesus, instead of, again, telling her to go away, actually starts that same interaction that he would with a Talmudim, which is to question, to throw out some ironic statements, and then see how the Talmudim is going to respond. Mm. And so when he throws out this very accepted statement of Canaanites are dogs, what do you think about that? She comes back as a very strong Talmudim with her response, and she passes this test, and she's rewarded for it with the healing of her daughter. However, the test wasn't just for her. It was also for the apostles, the Jewish men that were listening alongside of her. This becomes the real-life illustration of what Jesus tried to explain earlier. Outside may appear clean like the Pharisees, but the inside reveals sin. In the earlier in the chapter, we saw it. In this case, he turns the lesson inside out. The outside appears unclean, Canaanite, but the inside reveals deep faith. The apostles couldn't escape the lesson that Jesus was giving them that day, right? He said, all right, you didn't get it then? I'm going to show you now.
Come on.
There are shortcuts and classifications that they probably observed constantly in their world, the Jewish men, that helped them to navigate their day-to-day experiences in a mixed community of different races, customs, classes, and religions, right? Not unlike our world here 2,000 years later. I wonder how many mental shortcuts we take in order just to navigate our daily commute to the subway, right? There have been days where I've walked out of my building fully intending to share the word of God with somebody that was seeking God and trying to find that person. And I've thought to myself and made those assumptions, well, this woman obviously doesn't want to hear about God. I mean, she is obviously angry and is not going to hear anything because look at that look on her face, right? Keep on walking. Well, that woman over there looks so happy and so like content, and she's smiling and talking on the phone or with friends, and she probably won't see her need for God. Keep on walking. Or, wow, that person is put together, the shoes and bag and coat and every hair is in place and everything looks so good. They're probably so busy with all of their work, you know, requirements and social calendar, they probably wouldn't even have time to come to church. I've had those moments where I've made those assumptions solely based on the external. But through Jesus's interaction with the Syrophoenician woman, he was giving the apostles then and us now a clear message. Things are not always as they appear, right? An outwardly religious leader could have an empty, heartless interior, whereas an externally unclean pagan woman can have an internally filled, faithful heart that understands and believes in the power of the Messiah, Jesus. So spiritually, our external experience can be worlds away from what's actually taking place inside. And it takes spiritual eyes to be able to see that, to see people for who they really are. And Jesus had that vantage point, right? He was able to see that. And he knew that people needed a savior. And it's up to us and it's up to them at the time to learn from the Rabbi Jesus, to recognize the patterns, to walk with him, to imitate him, and to look into the scriptures so that we too could have eyes to see people's spiritual need and learn from him.
Amen. Well done. Thank you, baby. Put it over there on the thank you. Breaking it down. Awesome. Judgment is a tough word. It's a tough word. In this context, we're talking about this idea of judgment as in a conclusive decision about a person. That based on what they look like or what you think they are, you make a conclusive statement. This is all that they are. And we do that to each other. And we do that on the street. And Matthew 7 verse 1 reminds us, do not judge or you too will be judged. That same measure that we use for other people will be used on us. So don't go down that road. Don't go down that road. This just looks like a happy dude, maybe Josh Rothberg's cousin. Just a handsome Jewish boy with a hoodie on. And he happens to be worth $60 billion. He's Mark Zuckerberg, CEO of Facebook. He drives an Acura, wears the same style hoodie every day, and had McDonald's on his honeymoon, right? It's just interesting. I'm not saying he's good or bad. I don't know him at all. But you wouldn't think one thing when you see another. This guy just looks happy. Happy older fella. Maybe missing a few upper teeth. His name's Ingvar. He's worth about $3 billion. He ran IKEA for a while. And he drove a 15-year-old Volvo. Never rode in anything more on the plains than economy class. And his whole house is decorated with, yes, IKEA furniture, nothing more expensive. Before he passed last year, that was his home. And he and his wife were often seen eating in very inexpensive restaurants and then haggling over the bill. This looks just like a normal dude until you look at his name tag. His name's Warren. He's worth $46 billion. And he lives in the same house he bought for $31,000 more than 50 years ago. He thinks it's foolishness to buy things that he calls toys. And he wears a name tag here because he assumes people don't know who he is. We don't know who people are at first glance. I saw a kid wearing headphones two days ago. And he's sort of pushing his way onto the subway, big guy, and just seemingly in his own space, want nothing to do with anybody and get out of my way or else I'll run you over. Then we get to the next stop and he goes out one door and another fellow goes out another door and I'm still on the train watching everyone sort of leave. And this guy on my right, he falls and lands right on his face, hard, hands out. The doors close. I couldn't do anything. I'm still on the train. And the guy that I assumed was just selfish and in himself immediately takes off his headphones, runs over to the guy, and starts helping the situation. I don't know. I don't know what I'm looking at. Do you know what you're looking at? Do people know what they're looking at when they're looking at you? I tell you what, I looked like a self-obsessed, disinterested, drug-dealing narcissist 21 years ago. You could argue that I was all those things. Debatable. Inside, I just felt lost and lonely. That's it. Who's going to think, oh, let's talk to that guy about God and church? I exuded anti-faith. I was argumentative. I was unapproachable. I had an emotional shield around me. And yet a young woman said, hey, would you like to attend a worship service with me on Sunday? A young man invited me to sit down and study the Bible. You can't assume who's open to knowing about God. That's why we ask. We plant the seed, we water the seed, we preach in season and out of season. Let's let God handle the person and whether that seed grows. But our job is clearly laid out by Scripture. You know, Jesus, going back to the text that we're reading about, he kind of pulls a fast one in the language. And Arlene mentioned it, this whole thing about the dog. And I want to kind of show you this in an illustration that I think will help you understand in the most clear way. There are a couple of different words in the Bible for dog in the Greek, all right? There's this word kion, which is just a word for like a street dog, like a pariah, unclean, and all kinds of scriptures. Philippians 3:2 says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. In the scripture, it's a kind of infamous, don't give your pearls to pigs. It's also said, don't give what is sacred to the dogs. That's kion. Revelation 22 warns about dogs that do magic. They're sexually immoral. They commit violence. That's kion. That's like the street dog that you don't want to tangle with, right? And then there's this canarion, this little puppy. It's like perro and perito, right? It's like a term of endearment, right? It's like more of the house pet, more of I'm close to, I have a relationship to. It's an endearment term. And isn't that puppy a cute little puppy? All right. It's actually only used, this term, one time in the Bible, and that's right here in this story. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is not saying the typical Canaanite dog, look at you. Oh, you're so unclean and filthy. He's still laying into the embedded cultural stereotype, but he switches the word. He pulls a little fast one. And the disciples are still struggling with the whole concept of heart and inside and outside. But I think this woman gets it. I think she has ears to hear. And you see it in her response and then by Jesus's response to her humility. What's being said? It's not about someone's more important than you. I think what Jesus is saying is that it's not so much about a priority, Jews first, and then maybe the Gentiles will have room to get in the kingdom later. What he's saying is it's a sequence, that my mission is first to make sure that I get all these guys on board, and then we're going to be equipped, i.e. Paul, to go out and help the Gentiles come in, to become all things to all men. It's a sequence, not a priority. He's saying there is enough room in my incredible kingdom for everybody, even those that the Jews thought were ceremonial or spiritually unclean. He's broadening out. He's saying, I'm ready to accept you in the kingdom, but I demand humility. And as Arlene mentioned earlier, she passes the test. You know, it's interesting. Anyone have pets in the room? Maybe a few? Oh, yeah, a lot more than I thought. It's interesting because do you ever feed your pet when you feed yourself? Is it around the same time? Those with dogs? We have a dog, and we've been doing that sort of so she doesn't feel left out of, like, the fun. And she doesn't eat at the table. She has her own little table. But, you know, it's at the same time. And some people even feed their animals the same thing they feed themselves, right? Like a little bit for me, a little bit for you. And so you can start to understand the difference between, you know, this dog on the street might have rabies, might attack you, and this pet that you would be familiar with and have quality time with and that they would encourage you and emotional support. And that you would feel things for them. Don't forget in ancient Palestine that kids were devalued. They were considered property until they owned property themselves. And so when they say, oh, don't take from the children, we immediately think, oh, he's calling this woman, this dog that's less than a child. But we have to understand that culturally, they were probably on the same plane. Yeah. So sequence, not priority. And what does she do? Instead of reacting to this potentially derogatory language, this woman has ears to hear. She does not get defensive. She doesn't hear the initial part of the criticism of the perito. She doesn't hear it and go, oh, I'm coming at you. How dare you call me? Da, 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 da. She rolls with it. Too many of us are quick to speak when we feel like we're being criticized. It's that scripture that says, you know, the guilty flee when no one pursues. Someone says something and all of a sudden we feel like they're talking about us. The first time I ever went to church, when that young lady invited me, I went and I had never really been to this kind of church before. And it was in Los Angeles, a sister church to us. And I thought, whoa, this is cool. It's diverse. I like the singing. There's different sort of types of singing. And then they're praying. And I'd been to church my whole life, but this was different. And then the preacher gets up and he starts preaching about Romans. And in Romans, it's this discussion about sin. And man, you got to really repent of your sin. And he started talking about different types of sin. And I am literally sinking in my seat. I am down here by now, hoping that no one knows he's talking about me. How, we are 1,000 people in this room. They must have studied me. This girl who invited me must have looked me up. And we didn't have internet, Facebook like that back then because I'm old. But she must have found out, sent him a note, and now he's listing all my stuff. Have you ever felt like that? John, that was exactly for me. Actually, it wasn't. It was for a lot of people. But I'm glad that's how you feel because God's word has that kind of power. We get very defensive sometimes, very proud. What the woman could have done, put up the wall, get prideful, defend herself. Say, how dare you criticize me? It says in Proverbs 18, we become the offended brother or the offended sister, more unyielding than a fortified city. No one gets in and no one gets out. When Jesus is actually inviting her in his own way to be part of his great revolution. We should take note of this woman. She doesn't put up defenses. She takes a humble breath, and it's her humility that is rewarded. Humility, I don't think, holds on to position or control or accomplishment or experience. Humility is able to let that stuff go. Jesus is discipling the apostles on judgment. And this faithful Phoenician woman, she gets to a point where she's humbled by her circumstances. She's desperate, right? Her daughter's in need. You know, we can get to that point where you're desperate. You don't hang on to your ego anymore, right? And I think the point here is we need to make sure that we're striving for humility without needing crisis circumstances to force us into that position, that we come humble. I want to show you a short trailer for a documentary that I recently saw that Arlene had seen a couple years ago. It was really compelling to me, and it's about people who can. They call them canners in New York City. They collect cans and turn them in for refunds. I'm just going to give you a brief little look into this documentary. It's a documentary that's called Redemption, and I highly recommend it. I show it for a couple of reasons. First off, to help us be aware of a little bit more of our surroundings when we're looking to make sure that we're not judging. Here also is this woman, Susan, who has decided to accept where she's at in life and decided that it's going to be okay for me to do this right now. I'm not above it. I'm not going to let my pride take advantage of the situation. I got to do what I have to do to survive, as she said. Even though she's got this background in computers in 1990, got the IBM Winner's Circle Award, she's not above taking the crumbs of New York City. There's no pride. There's no defensiveness. It's just reality. I got to do what I got to do. I honor that. I think that's pretty amazing. It's unfortunate for us as Christians, as I mentioned before, that sometimes it's the circumstances that drive us to be humble. And that's what we're here today discussing, that we honor people like this and people like the Syrophoenician woman and Jesus himself and what the disciples learn. We got to be quick to be humble, quick not to be defensive, quick not to be so easily offended when critical thoughts come our way, and allow ourselves to embody what Jesus was back then. He went to the cross because they didn't like him. That's humility. He could have called on all those angels and got himself off, and we're going to go to communion in a few minutes and honor what he did. But that's the ultimate form of humility, to empty himself like that. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And you don't have to turn there, but he describes this man who is rich and wealthy, and he's wearing purple linen and living in the lap of luxury. And then there's this beggar named Lazarus. And in verse 20 of Luke 16, it says he was covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Just like the Syrophoenician woman, just hoping for a crumb. You know, later we learn that the rich man goes to hell and Lazarus is in heaven. And it's too late. You know, humility earned one man eternal safety with God, but pride earned the other eternal torment. And the warning for us is while we still have breath in our lungs, it's not too late to break. It's not too late to let our heart soften, to allow our heart to be humble, to drop the ego and let go the built-up defensive walls of pride. You know, the rich man begs Abraham. He's down there in torment, just begs him from the bowels of hell, please go tell my family the truth. Let them know not to be selfish and just earn all the lap of luxury and feel like that's success, but tell them the truth about you, God. Send this beggar Lazarus back to them. At least then they'll believe, because it'll be a resurrected man and they'll believe that. And Abraham says, listen, if they didn't hear the word of God, then they're not going to believe through resurrection. The word of God. Sometimes we want to teach people about the miracle of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, but too often they're not going to get that unless they understand the power of the word of God first. How he's laid out a plan for us to understand through the words in our Bible. The miracles done in scripture were there to prove the validity of the word of God, not vice versa. The word is the gold here. The word, not the healings, not the hashtag blessed. I love what Al was saying earlier. He put the less in blessed, right? I love that. Sometimes less is more. Not convenience or ease or romance or success. It's scripture that is the most sacred. It is scripture that gives us the guidelines for a truly and spiritual successful life. That we have the words of truth in the palms of our hands. Answers to the final exam. Basic instructions before leaving Earth if you're a Wu-Tang fan. Like in the movie, The Book of Eli, the post-apocalyptic world, there's no value for stuff anymore. People don't care what kind of car you drive or what work you have. All that's gone. The value is on the book that Denzel is carrying around, right? I don't want to ruin it for you, but there's a whole lot going on. It's been out for a while, so spoiler alert, but people would do anything for that book, because the truth in that world is the biggest treasure. But we get blinded by all the shiny things in our world, even though it is still the greatest treasure. You know, I'd rather take the crumbs from the table now if it means I get to be at the heavenly banquet for eternity. There's this great Chinese proverb that stuck out to me as I was reading about this concept. And it says, be like the bamboo. The higher you grow, the deeper you bow. You know, bamboo, as it becomes more mature, it also starts to bow as it grows. Perhaps the more immature branches, they're stiff, they're harder to work with. And I think about this idea that as we grow spiritually, we should be able to bend and bow more easily. Sometimes as we get older and more mature and more knowledgeable, we become stiff and harder to work with the master. And that's the opposite trajectory that Jesus is teaching. The older we get, the more mature we get, the more spiritual knowledge we get, the more teachable we are, the more hungry we are for spiritual learning, to sit at others' feet, to learn, to lift others up, and not to feel like we got to prove ourselves, to drop that altogether, to be like the bamboo. As we close, I want to share this last story with you. In 1987, a 74-year-old rickshaw puller by the name of Bai Feng Li came back to his hometown planning to retire from his job. You know, rickshaw. It's like Central Park, you know, running around with a thing on your back. 74 years old. Still doing pedicab, right? So he's ready to retire at 74. When are you going to retire, right? And then when he went back to his hometown, he saw a lot of the children of his village working in the fields because they were too poor to afford school fees. And he started to feel like, man, is there something I can do? I want them to be able to get an education if that's what they want. So Bai doesn't retire. He returns to the big city. He goes back to work as a rickshaw puller at the age of 74. And he started raising money for the kids' education, started making installments and payments and working with the middle school and the different elementary schools in the neighborhood. And his conviction was, I'm going to spend nothing on myself. I will only eat food that other people throw away. I will only wear clothes that other people get rid of. And his daughter was accounted later for saying that he had this old holy pair of pants, these trousers, and she offered, can I just buy you a new? No. He kept fixing those pants over and over and over again. Just, he was wearing a patchwork of clothes because that was his badge of honor and humility because he was committed to raising as much money as possible for these kids. So every year he'd give whatever he could. And at one point he actually was quoted as saying, this bread, he was picking bread out of the garbage. He said, this bread is the product of the farmer's hard work. People throw it away, but I pick it up and I eat it. The crumbs. So in 2001, he drove his rickshaw to the local hometown middle school to deliver the last installment of money, right? At this point, he's 90 years old. This is a true story. All over. True story. 90 years old, and he goes in and he tells the students, I actually am going to retire now. I'm going to put up the rickshaw. I can't work anymore. So here I am to give you my last installment of money to help you with your education. Bai donated a total of $54,000 to these children and helped more than 300 students continue with their education and studies. It tells you a lot about not to judge, about humility, about the willingness to drop the ego. And when you go back to the text with Jesus, you ask yourself, what did Jesus see in this Phoenician woman, in this Canaanite woman? Well, he saw something no one else did. And I like to think that when Jesus looks at us, he sees something that maybe no one else did. And then it's up to us to look at others and to see something that maybe no one else does. My prayer is that we all imitate our humble Savior, Jesus, who bowed and bent all the way to the cross. Philippians 2, he said, he made himself nothing. You know, the inside of the bamboo shoot is hollow. And some of the elders of Chinese culture have talked about how they aim in their life to be as hollow as the bamboo shoot. Wait, what? I don't want to be shallow and hollow inside. No, that's not what they're saying. They're saying and echoing what is talking about in Philippians 2. And that is, I want to empty myself of myself so that I can fill myself with good things. In the Christian context, we want to empty ourselves of the ego and the pride to fill ourselves up with Jesus. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's bow our heads and pray for the communion. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to get some crumbs today. We are hungry for whatever falls off the kingdom table. We don't want to be those Pharisees that invite ourselves to the seats of honor and are proud of our great accomplishments and knowledge. Rather, God, the older we get, the more mature we get, the more we learn about you, we want to be even more humble. God, thank you for Jesus and his example, the ultimate sacrifice and form of humility, giving himself up for us. We pray you can imitate him in our lives, not to judge, but to see great things like you do in all people around us. We love you. Pray for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.